Have you ever prayed an emotional, heartfelt prayer on behalf of a brother or sister in the Lord? Today on Scandi Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seamow shows us how Paul went to his knees before the Lord and petitioned God on behalf of the Ephesian believers. His prayer was one of sincere passion as he asked the Lord to grant the Ephesian believers understanding into areas that even he had a hard time understanding himself. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, October 10th, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamow as he delivers his message entitled, Praying to Our Father.
What a blessing it is to start this service off from Genesis chapter 1. I'm always encouraged when I read through the first few chapters of Genesis. If you don't have a foundation of Genesis 1 through, or chapter 1 through chapter 11, you don't have a foundation for much of your faith. I encourage you to read that section diligently. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Our text this morning will be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through the first half of verse 16. And we'll stop right there in that middle of that verse 16. Let's read that text this morning. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." Stop. We'll end right there. Seems kind of an awkward place to end, but it is the first place that we can end before we get into the specific petitions of the prayer. The last few weeks we've spent going through the section of Ephesians that theologians have called Paul's great parenthesis. And the Apostle Paul, who was, of course, desirous to pray for the Ephesian believers, we've seen that a couple times already in this letter. And he transitions to pray in chapter 3, verse 1, with the words, "For this reason." And as I've pointed out, Paul didn't start praying in verse 2, but rather he went on a rabbit trail of sorts. A Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit trail. And he doesn't start praying till verse 14. So from verses 2 through 13, Paul is in giving a parenthetical comment into his letter. And so this morning, in a sense, we have found the rabbit. And we now get to this prayer. And we see in verse 14 that it starts again with the words, "For this reason." And we're going to study through this prayer. It's probably going to take us a few weeks to do so. It's an incredibly rich prayer. It's an incredibly rich passage of Scripture. Today we won't get any further than the introduction to it. But as most of you have learned with the writings of Paul, every word is so incredibly profitable for our study. And it's careful that, or we need to be careful as we move through it, that we do it at a pace in which we're able to glean as much truth from it as we possibly can. And we could preach these sections over and over again and focus on slightly different aspects of it, and it would still, we would never touch bottom if this were a pool of God's truth. Have no fear. It is inexhaustible, and we can keep diving into it. I remember back in grade school, we were taught the different genres, writing genres. I remember we had posters on the wall and things like that. And one of the genres we talked about was the expository genre. And it was a genre that gave particular events. It talked about real people, real events. And one of the ways in which we learned about this is we had to go home and we had to take newspaper clippings and we had to write down the five W's. I don't know if You folks still remember that. Who, what, when, where, why. And sometimes there was an H. Does anybody remember what that H was? How. Very good. And now I read the newspaper and I wonder if there is any factual events in it. But that's a whole other topic. And I kind of wanted to do that with today's section. We're not going to go through all five W's, nor am I saying that Paul's prayer is exactly an expository in genre. But I wanted to answer these questions. The first is, why is Paul praying? And this question almost has to be answered. You can't get past this text without answering it, because Paul starts off by saying, for this reason. And that begs the question, well, what is the reason? The second question I wanted to answer is, how does Paul pray? Third, to whom does Paul pray? And finally, according to what does Paul pray? Or you can look at it as, in light of what does Paul pray? And these points, I believe, will help us to understand the richness found in this text and set a framework to appreciate the different petitions Paul makes as we start moving through this prayer in the weeks to follow. So why is Paul praying? The words "for this reason" that we see in verse 14 picks up after the long parenthetical comment that I spoke about that went from verses 2 to 13. So we need to go back before that comment. We end up in verse 1 of chapter 3 where we see "for this reason" again. So if you wanted to understand why Paul is praying in verse 14, you can't go to verse 13. You can't go to chapter 3, verse 2. Can't go to chapter 3, verse 1. You have to go back even further. What I've pointed out in our past messages, I think most of you remember, we've studied through a few long sentences in the Greek. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, right, as Paul opens this letter after his brief two-verse salutation, he goes into a very long sentence that went from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 1, verse 14, the longest sentence in Scripture. And Paul is teaching and exposing the Ephesian believers to great truths. And then in verse 15, after that long sentence, Paul gives us another long sentence. It goes from verse 15 to 23. And this time he is praying that the Ephesians understand the great truths that he has just given them from verses 3 to 14. And in other words, Paul teaches them who they are in Christ, and then he prays to God that they understand that. And why do I point this out? I point this out because I believe we see that pattern again. After Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we start chapter 2, and Paul goes through another group of truths, not only starting about who where the Ephesians were as far as being dead in their trespasses before Christ, but also these great unifying truths of the faith. And after he's done with that, he transitions to pray. In fact, when we look at verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul uses that same terminology, "for this reason," as he's making that transition to prayer. So all of that to say that if we want to know why Paul is praying in verse 14, we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 2 to answer that question. And I'm not going to read through all of chapter 2. I just want to point out some key areas, especially the areas that focus on these unifying truths. One of the things that we see in verse 5 is that Christ makes us spiritually alive in him. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says that we are his workmanship. Verse 15 says that Christ has established peace and that there is a newness. He's made the two into one, meaning that there is no Jew or Gentile any longer, but that we are one in Christ. All believers, in verse 16, we see are in one body, the body of Christ. There is no separation, no dividing wall. Verse 17, the Gentiles who were once far away, now they've become near when they believe. In verse 19, that the Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but rather all believers are equally citizens of God's kingdom. We also see in verse 19 that believers are members of God's family, that we are indeed members of his household. Verse 20, we see that these truths were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 21, we see that all believers are, listen, being built into God's temple and the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Have you ever thought to even understand that concept alone? You realize what it means to say that we're being built into God's temple. Another way to word this is to say that in Christ, we are God's dwelling place. God does not exist in temples built by man, but as we've learned this morning in Genesis, the temple that God builds, He exists in. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are the dwelling place of God. But do we know that? Do we live like that? Do we understand that? Do we employ the fullness of the power and enabling that God has given us? The answer for most of us, including myself, is no. We don't. Do we know what it means to be the habitation of the triune, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe? And if you don't, Paul's going to pray that you do. Paul's going to pray that all that you are in Christ is made manifest in the means and the way in which you live. That's what Paul's going to pray. And someone would say, wow, I wish that I had somebody like that in my life to pray for me. And you know what? You do. This is an apostolic prayer. This means that not only does it apply to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, it applies to you today. And better than Paul, you have your mediator, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, who petitions for you continually. How does Paul pray? We read in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. This is not an endorsement necessarily for a particular physical posture while praying. When I was in grade school, and I didn't know much of anything, but I was quite convinced that I knew a lot, I thought that a way somebody prayed would be you'd close your hands and interlace your fingers as such. Maybe your hands would be about this level, and you'd bow your head, close your eyes. That was the posture needed for praying. Whether you're on your knees or not, in my view, is inconsequential. I talked to a young lady, a classmate of mine, and she explained that she prayed like this, with her palms pressed together. And I knew right there she wasn't saved. I spent some concerned minutes trying to correct this young lady. It might not have been heresy, but it was a pretty large cardinal error. So I spent some concerned minutes trying to correct her, and I couldn't get to any avail. She said, I remember her saying, well, what if I offset my hands like this? And I thought, well, that's better. We're moving in the right direction. But it's still not quite there. But that's not what the Bible teaches, obviously. There is no particular posture. How many of us have heard our parents teach us that before we go to sleep, we're to bow our knees before going to bed? You know, you bow your knees in your room and you say your prayers. And my parents never taught me that, but I had friends that were under strict orders. That's what they were to do. And I suppose that there's nothing wrong with that. In a sense, you have a child who might have a lot of energy, and this is a way to tell that child, stop. It's a way to say, there's some seriousness that needs to be given here. You're speaking to God, and it might be helpful to teach the seriousness of intercession, to teach humility and the humble approach that is needed in approaching the throne of God. But Paul here is not endorsing a particular posture. We know that when Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, the Pharisee, of course, praying the empty prayer of the self-righteous, and a tax collector praying the heartfelt prayer of the repentant, that what does Jesus say? He says that they were standing in the temple to pray. We also know from other areas of Scripture, such as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was laying down prostrate before the Father in prayer. Abraham, when he was in intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah, The Bible states that he was standing before the Lord. King David, when he prayed about building the temple, Bible records that he sat before the Lord. So the question is, does praying on one knee signify anything? I believe in this case it does. In Scripture, we see at least two things it signifies that shed light in our passage this morning. The first is that a prayer from the knees is a prayer of submission. And most of you know the words to Psalm 95. We sing it often. It says, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. And that's a psalm of submission to God as the Creator. There's a second thing, though, that we see from Scripture, which may be even more significant in our current context. And that is that the bending of one's knees is before the Lord often takes time in place in times of intense emotion. I think the clearest example we have is the historical account of Ezra when he heard about the intermarriage of the Israelites with their pagan neighbors during the exile. But if you'll turn with me to Ezra chapter 9, I'd like to read through that section. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9, I'll read the first six verses. It says, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So even the leaders weren't setting the example. And when I heard about this, I tore my garment, this is Ezra, and he says, and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. That's a pretty emotional response. He says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. And then Ezra writes, but at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And listen, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have arisen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. That's an emotional prayer. That's a heartfelt prayer. Lichtenberg says, when the body falls upon its knees, the spirit lifts itself to God. That's good. I believe that this was an emotional prayer for Paul. You can turn back to Ephesians. We have spoken much about Paul's previous life, his life before Christ, his dramatic conversion. And I've told you that, in my opinion, Saul of Tarsus was public enemy number one. He was the church's greatest antagonist and enemy in its infancy. Paul, who was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, I've told you basically that means that he had a doctorate in Jewish law. He was a student of the Scriptures. He would have looked forward greatly to the day when the Messiah would come and take his place on the throne of David, when Israel would be led and ruled by David's greater son. Paul would have looked forward to that. The prophet said that there would be a day when the nations would stream to Jerusalem. These are the things that Paul grew up looking forward to. Listen to the words of Dr. J. Ligon Duncan. He says, but now that God's revelation has come clearly in Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost has come, Paul realizes that God has done something that Paul had never imagined. God has not brought the nations, as it were, to Jerusalem. God has brought the nations to Christ. And he's not brought the Gentiles to Jerusalem to obey the ceremonial code. He's brought the Gentiles to Christ by faith on the same basis he has brought believing Jews in the Messiah, so that there are no longer two types of believers in this world with a middle wall of partition driven between them. But there is one kind of believer in this world, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Greek, slave, free, male or female, all are one in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is amazed that God has not brought these believers to a rebuilt Solomonic temple, but he is making them to be the temple of God. He's making them to be the holy city. He's making them to be the holy mountain. He's making them his family, his temple, his building. Do you see why this would be emotional for Paul? The very reason that Paul was offended by Christianity in the first place was this. Paul wasn't just offended that they were claiming that this crucified carpenter's son who was crucified between criminals was the long-awaited for Messiah. That was a part of it. But another part of it was that this would be good news to the Gentiles. That God was inviting in other nations and that the ceremonial law was done. This was hard for Paul to understand. You see, Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Before he was saved, he was a hater of the church and of his message. He hated the church. He devoted his life to destroying the church. He was converted and on his way to Damascus, where he was traveling to bring more Christians, dragging them from their homes so he can take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial and await execution. That's when the Lord knocked him down to the ground and confronted him. Paul was the head Pharisee at the time of Stephen's martyrdom. As he stood there nodding and giving his approval to what was being done to Stephen. But do you see it now? These truths that Paul is trying to inculcate on the minds of the Ephesian believers were the very truths that made Paul red with rage and desirous of murder. This was an emotional teaching for Paul because this was the very thing that he hated about the message of Christ. Paul is praying that they would understand what he failed to understand, even as a great teacher. Until Christ showed him on the way to Damascus. Paul was passionate because these truths, they humbled him. They were a reminder of the sweetness of God's grace on the wicked. Stark commented, "In praying, the outward posture is indeed of little importance. It is left to Christian liberty to take this or that position with the body. Yet no kind of posture seems better fitted for fervent, earnest prayer than kneeling." I also think that kneeling is a posture of submission and humility. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Excuse me. Acts 26, Paul gives his conversion testimony, his experience to Agrippa. And we'll take this from verse 9. He says, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received, listen, authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, again with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Most of us have probably never seen a traditional livestock goad. We do use goads today. We call them prods. And many times they're just flexible staffs of fiberglass today. No sharpened end or anything like that. A few days ago, my daughter Sydney and I and her grandfather, we went to look at a small herd of cattle being sold at an auction. And they brought the cattle into a holding corral. And while they're in the corral, two men with cattle prods were in there. And they would move the cattle by prodding them with the prods, and the cattle would move one way or the other, and so that the people bidding on them could see the animals, see how they walked and moved and things like that. And there was a particular group that we were interested in. And every so often, you'd have a steer that would maybe get his head in a corner, and he didn't want to move. He would stick there. And the gentleman with the prod would come up, and he would poke at him. And sometimes a stubborn steer would stay there, and he would tap him on the head or on the back. And eventually, the steer would get the idea and move out of the corner, and the prodding would be stopped. Sometimes cattle prods today are electrified. We call them hot shots. And but they represent, what do they represent? They represent the authority of the stockman. The stockman is requesting that the animal move a certain way, and this is a reminder that he is in charge. But most of us have not seen cattle prods that were used in the old world. We may have a warped picture when we think of a fiberglass staff or perhaps a hot shot. Those images won't really help us when we go to Judges chapter 3, verse 31, and we read about the judge Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad and saved Israel. If you picture Shamgar running around with a fiberglass staff or a hot shot, you're mistaken. That's not what happened. If you saw these ox goads, you would probably think that they were an implement of war. They were long staffs of stout wood that was tipped with a metal spike. They often had a curved spike coming out of the end. They looked more like a medieval pike that would be used by foot soldiers than anything a stockman would use. And the power of God upon Shamgar is not that he could kill a Philistine with an ox goad. It doesn't take much imagination to turn an ox goad into a weapon. The power of God upon Shamgar was that he could kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And again, you get the picture. The goad to the oxen represented authority that would not be bucked against, would not be kicked against, would not be argued with. And Paul met the master with the ultimate ox goad on his way to Damascus. And Christ was telling Paul, listen, you're kicking against an ultimate authority that you cannot rebel against. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul thought that he was operating under authority, didn't he? He told Agrippa, look, I was sent to Damascus under the authority and commission of the chief priest. He said that twice. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, guess what? There's a higher authority. You think you're operating under authority, but there is a higher authority. And I am telling you that you're going to go a different way. Did you realize that when Paul was converted, this wasn't a gentle request? God said to Paul, this is what I'm going to do to you. This is what you're going to do for the kingdom. Paul didn't have a choice. Paul couldn't have said, well, you know what? I don't want to do that. I'm going to just retire as a Pharisee and maybe take up fishing or something. No. God said, check it out. This is my plan for your life. You are going to be my tool to reach the Gentiles. The one thing Paul probably didn't want to do. And it's very, so that's why I believe this would be a very heartfelt and personal prayer for Paul as he was praying for the Ephesians, because Paul in the flesh could not, but in Christ he did become the steward of this exact message, as we learned about earlier in the book. Let's go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 3. Our next question is, to whom does Paul pray? At the end of chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, we hear, Epaminondas, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I want to spend some time on this because this can be a confusing description of God, if not understood in context. Some could look at this passage and they would say, well, this is a passage that's teaching about a fatherhood of God and a brotherhood of man. It's not what it's teaching. It is true that God, because he is the creator of all men, and that it requires all men to repent of their sins and trust in his provided sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice of his son, that is true, but the Bible does not teach a universal fatherhood of God. One of the rules of hermeneutics, rules of interpreting scripture, is that we interpret the unclear by the clear. In other words, when something is confusing, we look for other sections of scripture where perhaps something is being taught very clearly, the same topic. And that way we use scripture to interpret scripture, because the Bible bears no contradictions. And so what does the Bible teach? The Bible clearly teaches that there exists two spiritual fatherhoods. I think the clearest teaching of this is found in John chapter 8 by Christ himself. If you'll turn there. I'll pick this up from let's take it from 34. John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." See the separation between the fathers. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "Listen, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, but I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Listen, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Two spiritual fatherhoods. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Sometimes we don't want to talk about these things. This is not a popular message in our day and time. But God doesn't call us to preach popular messages. He calls us to preach what he has written, what he has inspired, what is the truth. Paul also wrote about this in Ephesians, the beginning of chapter 2. If you turn back to Ephesians, it says, he's talking to the Ephesian believers and he's giving them their old condition. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, and according to the course of this world, according to, listen, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in what? The sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We're all born in a state of sin. We're born as a child of wrath, not a child of God. We become a child of God when God brings us to life, when He resurrects our dead spirit. He gives us the spirit of truth through regeneration. So now we know what this cannot mean. It cannot mean a universal fatherhood and brotherhood as is taught by the Freemasons and other organizations. Perhaps a better way to translate this passage is what we read maybe in the translations like New King James or King James or NIV, and it words it this way. It doesn't say every family. It says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And this refers to the saints of every age. That's what it means by the whole family of heaven and earth. It means the saints in heaven, ones who have died already or who are in glory. The saints, we call them the church triumphant. And it also means the saints who are here in our midst, we call the church militant, still waging in the battle. And Paul is very clear on this. But in Ephesians 3:15, I think that it's far clearer. If, we're reading, and we usually do from the NASB, but sometimes you look at a parallel version and it makes it more clear. That word every being changed to the word whole, it could be interpreted either way. Translators have interpreted either way as based on context, but it is much clearer to be read as whole and referred to as the whole household of God, those believers who are in heaven and those on earth. Excuse me for a second. In Ephesians 2:12, and I know we didn't read through this too much, we just kind of went over it, but Paul's kind of already alluded to this idea. In this area, he's talking about the commonwealth of Israel and that the Gentiles were strangers, of course, to the covenant of promise. They had no hope. They had no God. They weren't part of God's people. And we see that in Christ, those who were far were brought near, that God had abolished the dividing wall, and all of these kinds of things showing this unifying truth of the kingdom, that we're all part of the kingdom together. That's what Paul is focused on. And if you go to our passage, you also see it says, from whom every family or the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Have you ever thought about that? That we're not only called into God's family, we're given His name. I mean, if you're not wowed by that, you haven't given it enough thought. Oftentimes we read, especially in the Old Testament, but we do read about it in the New Testament wells, for instance, name changes. We have Saul became Paul. But in the Old Testament, we would read that God would often change a name given to one of His vessels. And one that comes to mind is Jacob. A lot of times these names went from something less honorable to something more honorable. Jacob, I don't know if you know any Jacobs, but it's a nice strong name. It means usurper. It means deceiver. I don't know if I would ever name my child usurper deceiver, but Jacob has a nice ring to it. But anyway, God changed His name, and He changed His name to Israel, which means Prince of God. Not a bad upgrade there. God does the same for us, though. He changes and gives us a new name. And that is a wonderful truth. That is something that deserves great thought, and it deserves appreciation. And Paul is appreciative of that. The other question I want to answer is, according to what does Paul pray? You know, another way to look at this is, in light of what does Paul pray? Verse 16, we're going to read 16a, the first section of that, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. There is a big difference to phrase something out of somebody's riches and according to somebody's riches. If any of you have ever read through a military reference, sometimes in our business we have contracts that we need to abide by, and a statement of work will say something to the effect of, if I was going to build an airstrip, let's say, and it said, you're going to build this airstrip, and instead of explaining all the particulars that I need to build it according to, it says, you're going to build this in accordance with, and then it just names another reference. And that's a simple way that the military says you're accountable to this other thick volume and meeting everything in there just by using that term. And a lot of times it's abbreviated, IAW. And if you read enough of these references, you learn IAW means in accordance with. And it means that it's in accordance with the volume of material that it is pointing to. When you are speaking about giving, and you give in accordance to, you're giving in accordance with the immensity of one's wealth. If Warren Buffett were to perhaps donate, let's say, $1,000 to a cause, Warren Buffett would be giving you a donation out of his riches. If Warren Buffett were to write a donation for $350 million, then he would be giving you a donation in accordance with or according to his riches. You see the difference? In accordance is the much greater, because it is in view of the vastness of the wealth that the gift is made. We saw this expression, Ephesians 1:7. You flip back a page, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Hey, why have a whole lot of trespasses? How do I know all of them are going to be forgiven? Because it says that it's going to be forgiven in according to the riches of his grace. And the riches of his grace are vast. You will never run out. They are inexhaustible. You cannot touch bottom. We also see that in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs. Why? I have the need even of life and salvation and these other needs. That, how do I know that they will be supplied for? Well, they're going to be supplied according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When we speak about the riches in glory, it's a petition that the Lord would answer to his measureless bounty, his abundant resources, his glorious and limitless riches. There is no question, in other words, of God's ability to answer Paul's petition. It's a petition made, and it is aligned with the Lord's will, and it is to establish our minds on the things, the person, and work of Christ. But my prayer for us this morning is not only that we would understand these truths that Paul was going over in chapter 2 and that he's about to pray about, but that also we would learn to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is also something that is taught here. We see Paul's example. Paul is always praying for the body of believers. We don't see Paul praying for himself. And I think that's something that we need to do more of. It's something that should spark a concern on our point. All of Paul's prayers show that he has a love for the Lord's people. His love follows the love of Christ for the Lord's people. God teaches us to love others. Earlier when we read from 1 John, it says that that's how we will be known, by our love. I close with the words of John White in his book, Daring to Draw Near. White writes about Paul's prayer. He says this, "The flames of prayer were leaping in his heart, feeding as they did on the fuel of truth. The Holy Spirit burns quietly within the Christian, ready to light the fuel of Scripture's truth. As the Holy Spirit had drawn Paul's attention to what God was doing in Ephesus, that there had been an explosion of flame in Paul. If we would intercede for others, then we must soak our minds in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit may have fuel to light within us. There must be plenty of fuel, not just isolated texts chosen at random. The fuel has to be thick and heavy. Promises may catch a light quickly, but for a lasting fire, we would need some solid knowledge about the nature and character of God and of Christ and of their intervention in human history. Listen, straw may produce a brilliant flash, but we will need logs for sustained burning. That's good. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are humbled this morning by the passionate prayer of Paul. We ask, Lord, that we not only learn the reasons behind his prayer and understand those truths as fully as our finite minds can comprehend, but that you would cause us, Lord, to walk in your ways and give us a passion, a burning, an unquenchable desire to pray as Paul did, to pray for your church, pray for your people. Not frivolous prayers with little eternal significance, Lord, but holy prayers, effective prayers with much eternal significance. Teach us, Lord, to align our thoughts and desires in Christ-like submission and obedience. This we ask by the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.